And we're going to come into the Word of God, but before we do so, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will turn to the Word of God, and we have a few things to say, and we'll try not to keep you too long this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your Word. We're thankful that in the pages of Scripture, we do indeed find those things that we need to know. We do indeed find those things by which we should live. And Father, we know that above everything else, your Word is true, and your Word is accurate. And that the best that we can do is expound what is there, because we cannot improve upon what you have said. And we know that the world has answers to problems, but it has more problems than it has answers. And so often the wisdom of men seems to create more problems than they solve. So Father, today we're thankful that when we come to your word, we can come to the word that is truth, that is reality. And as we do so, Father, may the Spirit of God be our teacher now. We would ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Something that preceded an event or caused something to happen and explains things. And so that's what we're going to do this afternoon. Now, Scripture does not ever present an unrealistic picture of any of the great men or women within its pages. For example, we see back in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 20 that Abraham was willing to let another man have his wife to save his own skin. He was afraid of being killed, so he was willing to allow that to happen. And his son Isaac not only repeated his father's mistake in Genesis chapter 26, like father, like son, but then in the 27th chapter, Isaac did something that is truly astonishing to me. He was attempting to pass the Abrahamic blessings on to Esau when it had been told to his wife, and he was undoubtedly aware of it, that the elder would serve the younger. And Esau was absolutely doing everything contrary to what God wanted. You can see that back in Genesis 26, 27, 28. And yet, for all of that, you have Isaac attempting deliberately to, and it's quite a story, attempting deliberately to pass on this blessing. Now, Jacob, now you want to talk about a schemer. His life is full of examples of scheming. Everything from his involvement in Rebekah's plan to cheat Esau out of the blessing, right up until where he grovels before his brother Esau in Genesis 33. And grovel is exactly what it was. If you read Genesis 33 and look in the life of this man, you say, boy, he knew how to grovel. He really did. And it's not a very pretty picture. But our point, we could go on and on, but our point is not to demean men and women in the Bible, nor to make in any way fun of them. Our point is simply that Scripture does record human failure. And it's a good thing because it's a good help and it's a good reminder that we as Christians should not set anyone on a pedestal and forget that God is the one that made them great. That's the whole point of this. When you look at the Old Testament, I hope when you read it that you don't do, and this is an aside, but you can ask Pastor Dave how many commentaries there are that will try and take events like in the life of Samson and make it sound like everything Samson did was fine. And not point out that he was not a very moral person some of the time. Nor was Jacob, and so let's remember, it is God that made that person great. And we're fortunate that Scripture records their errors because we can see them. We can understand that they were people just like we are. Now, the Apostle Paul is no exception to this rule. Many believers consider Paul, and I might be up among them, to be the greatest Christian that ever lived. And that's not hard to understand why, because when you realize Paul was a steward of this dispensation, now we know that, and he wrote 14 of the 27 epistles in the New Testament, and that's, of course, counting the Gospels and Acts. But of the letters to the church, 14 of them are his, and that's counting Hebrews. I put Hebrews in that category, or some would say 13, but still, he is a main player. And when you look at his ministry in the book of Acts, from the 14th chapter to the 28th, his ministry is the focal point of what's recorded in Acts. He is the main player. He's the main subject. He traveled more extensively than the other apostles, as far as we can tell, and he brought the gospel to Europe. So, and then we don't forget that he paid an enormous personal cost. Now, you should read that in Acts, but make a mental note of it. Sometime you should read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33, and you find that Paul paid a terrific cost. And some of the events that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 11, we don't see them in Acts. We don't know when they happened, but they did happen at some point. They're not recorded. So we would not be too surprised then that many people consider Paul to be almost larger than life. He's almost a man that had no failings, no weaknesses. He went through all of this stuff, and he even spoke of his afflictions as are like afflictions, which are but for a moment. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11, if those are light afflictions, I'd hate to see what heavy ones are like. I wouldn't want to find out. Well, fortunately, Paul did have failings. And when we said the word of God doesn't paint a rose-colored picture of anyone, that includes Paul as well. Great people in the Bible have sinned and do, you know, they've all sinned at some point, and Paul was not an exception. Now, when you come to Acts 21, some people have tried to gloss over his activities and try to make some way of saying what Paul did was all right. But I suggest to you, if you sit and read through the 21st chapter of Acts and you take it literally and you compare scripture to scripture, you'd have to conclude that Paul was wrong, but he sinned, that he did something he should not have done. And our point this afternoon is obviously not to tear down the Apostle Paul. That's not the whole point at all, but we want to understand what went behind the scenes, what led to Paul doing what he did. And I think if we go behind the scenes and look at some things, we're going to see something. And the theme that I want to push today is that Paul knew he should not have gone to Jerusalem even before he was warned twice by the Holy Spirit. He knew he should not go to Jerusalem, but he went because he wanted to be accepted by the church at Jerusalem. Did you hear what I said? It might sound strange. He went because he wanted to be accepted by the church at Jerusalem. Well, but we said Paul knew he shouldn't go. If Paul knew that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, even before he set foot out, why would he go? Well, we know one thing for sure. Paul had a love for his people. Now, we're not going to read through the whole thing, but if you keep in mind Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll see that Paul had a real love for his own people. And that did not change over time. And that is going to be underneath it all is his love for his people. He's going to want to be accepted by them because they're his people and they're his believers. Well, let's start off though. To see his failure, let's go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 21. We want to start there as a quick review, and I think most of you have heard this before. I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, but I want to at least read through some of this, and so you can see what was going on and what Paul really did. I've got a new Bible, and I don't know where the pages are. So the one peril about buying a new Bible is everything is in a different location. The nice thing is, though, I've got such large print that probably Jeff can read it from back there, so that comes in handy. But when I'm sorry, with Jeff back there, I have an audience. I have to tell a few jokes once in a while. I mean, you have to play to your audience some way. So, now, did Paul fail? A quick review. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 21 at verse 17. Whoops. 22nd chapter, we'll have to be 21st is better. There we go. Verse 17. And when we had come, now I'm reading from the New King James, by the way, so if it's a little different, I'm reading New King James text, so it might be slightly different from the King James. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the day following, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now notice what follows. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, they said unto him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealots of the law. Now, it says, I know the King James says zealous. It's actually a noun. They are all zealots of the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk after the customs. Did Paul do that? We'll see that he did. What then? Verse 22. The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. Now, notice what he's going to say. we have four men who have taken a vow, take them and be purified with him and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things which they are informed of you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Did Paul walk orderly and keep the law? Well, it would not be too hard to prove. We're not going to show it right now, but by the time we're done, you will see that Paul had written the epistle to the Romans prior to his arrival in Acts 21, because he's going to refer to something about that later in the book of Romans. Now, did Paul not write in Romans 10:4? This is a verse most of you may know. Can anybody quote Romans 10:4? It's one of those verses I memorized. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul had already written, for Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. If he wrote Romans, which we will see that he did, by what shows up in the 15th chapter, we'll get there in a minute, in a little while. He had already written this. Now, if he had said Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, is Paul doing the right thing when he says that he was walking orderly and keeping the law? He was going to do something to say that he did that. Was that what Paul was doing? No. Did Paul know better? He had written Romans. What would you call it when someone knows that they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing? What would that be if you carry it out? What would we call that act? Would somebody like to give me a word for it?
No good, not good.
Sin. Would you say it's sin? Yeah, it doesn't say it's sin here. I don't think it has to say it's sin. Paul has written, and he knows. He knows what he's doing is not right. So I would say, yes, he did. Now, as a result of that, do you realize what this cost Paul? Well, we know he spent at least 4 years in jail because of that. Now, if you want some references, take down Acts 24:27, because it tells us he spent 2 years in jail in Caesarea, just sitting there. Now, he may have written some letters, but he could have, how many places could he have gone and preached? What could he have done in those 2 years? I don't know, but he might have been able to do a whole lot. But he lost it because of what he did. And then also Acts 28:30, if you keep track of verses, Paul spent 2 years in prison at Rome. So that's 4 years plus whatever time there was transit between to get him to Rome. It took a little bit of time to get there, and he wasn't freed any of that time. Well, so Paul doesn't sound like he's doing the right thing here. Why in the world would Paul do this? Why do we say that he wanted to be accepted? Well, I think what we can say safely is that Paul's desire to be accepted at the church in Jerusalem grows out of his history that he had with the church. Now, Paul's history with the church at Jerusalem is not actually, when we go through this, you're going to see it isn't exactly a very nice one. It doesn't work out very well for him. Because we know initially, as an unbeliever, Paul was a problem for the church at Jerusalem. Now, everybody knows in Acts chapter 8, he was a leading persecutor. And if at the end of Acts chapter 7, you find out that he was involved, if you turn to Acts chapter 7 for a moment, there's going to be some things that are here that are important. As Stephen delivers a masterful defense, it's a kind of sermon I don't think I'd want to preach. I don't think I'd want to preach a sermon to cause people to want to kill me. But he certainly got results. If you want to preach for results, this man definitely got results. But reading from verse 55 of Acts 7, this is Stephen speaking, but he, that's Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing there and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord and cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here he is. He's stoned. And we find out that the people, if you look down into the second, the chapter 8 and verse 2, it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church. Now, do you think the church of Jerusalem would trust a man like this at any point? His beginning is rocky. He's not one of the apostles, the original 12 disciples. He has no relationship to them at all. He's involved in this persecution. But he says something that I think is very interesting that may shed some light on this in a way perhaps you haven't thought of, and I'm going to suggest some things. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says something that is hard to explain unless you take it literally. It's hard to explain because it seems almost contradictory if you think of it in the wrong terms. I could know somebody that I didn't necessarily like. I could know all about somebody's life and style of living that I didn't care for, couldn't I? Couldn't you? You could keep track of somebody's life and affairs. You could follow them and know what they're doing. Now, the press does that. All the media does that all the time. They don't like the president that we have now, and they're going to follow him around and harass him all the time, but they'll know everything he does. But why am I saying that? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Now, Paul says something interesting here that we have to take it the right way, because he's going to say something that you have to take it in the right way. He says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He says, we have known Christ according to the flesh. When was this? He said he knew him according to the flesh. Well, now let's go back and let's look at what we saw back in Acts 7:58. He was there when Stephen was stoned. And I believe that he was, in light of the fact he was the one that was guarding the clothes, he had some kind of an official function in the Jewish religious leadership at the time. And he said he had known Jesus after the flesh. I think that means something very simple, that he was among the Jews who followed Christ around. And you can see them in the Gospel of John, chapters 6, 7, and 8. You can see just a terrific number of examples of those who had followed Jesus around. And they were Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were not there because they were trying to learn. They were there harassing him. They were there contradicting him. Read chapter 7 and 8. Jesus would say something, and they would immediately spring up and start to contradict him. The 8th chapter opens up with a nice attempt where they're trying to disrupt things while he's trying to teach, and they bring somebody in and says, this woman was caught in adultery, trying to put him on the spot. I suggest very likely that Paul was one of them that was among that group of people that were harassing Christ. Because he said he knew him according to the flesh. And that also raises something else that's interesting. When Paul was there in Acts 7, and if he saw what Stephen saw, now I don't know that he did, but if he saw that, and Stephen said he saw the heavens open and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand, you know that that might have had something to do with what happened in Acts chapter 9. What happened in Acts chapter 9? Well, in Acts chapter 9, we find out, and if you don't want to turn there, I'll read it for you out of the King James. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him a light from heaven. Now, in Acts 26:13, he adds some detail even beyond this. Speaking to King Agrippa, he says in Acts 26:13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around me and around them that journeyed with me. I think Paul saw the same light that he did. If he saw that light, and I believe he probably did in Acts 7, then he might very well have understood when that one spoke and said, I'm Jesus. I think when he heard the voice, he recognized the voice if he knew Jesus. He might very well have done it. And Jesus appeared to him in that fashion because he had seen him once that way. And when he heard his voice, now he knows who he's dealing with. Now he knows it's for real because he does not protest anything. If you read the account in Acts chapter 9, you will find out now he knows this one. He doesn't argue. He does exactly what he's told. Because he has seen the one that Stephen said was standing on the right hand of God. And now that one speaks to him directly the same way that he saw him just a little bit before that. I think that's what happened to this man. So as an unbeliever, this man is going to be a problem to the church. But you know what? Paul's history with the church at Jerusalem didn't really get a whole lot better after he got saved. This is the funny part of it all. If there's funny in a bad sense, I guess you'd have to say. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 9 with me, and you need to see this, because you're going to find that this man, he's going to be a problem with the church. As an unbeliever, he was a problem because he persecuted the church. And Stephen was killed because of him. And so now after he gets saved, is he going to be a real blessing to the church? Well, kind of a mixed blessing. But you find out that he was such a bad character that they did not even want to take him into the church. You'll find out that in Acts chapter 9, if you look down to verse 27, let's read beginning at verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. That's at Damascus. Maybe we should have gone back further. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, verse 26 of Acts 9, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. Well, that wouldn't be so hard to understand. He's just been trying to kill disciples. He's just gone down to Damascus to kill more of them, to put them in jail. It's no surprise they wouldn't trust the man. It says, verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared unto them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So now Paul gets accepted, and now things are all changed for Paul, are they? Well, no, not exactly. Because if you read, keep on reading down through here, let's keep on going. Verse 28 says, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. Boy, this guy sure knows how to get things stirred up, doesn't he? They were going to kill him at Damascus. He had to be let down through the wall. Now here he is at Jerusalem. He comes in and he's going in and out with the disciples. And they attempted, verse 29 of Acts 9:29, they attempted to kill him. So now what's going to happen? Well, verse 30, Acts chapter 9, verse 30. When the brethren found out, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. You know, I would hate to be the one that you'd have to send home to have peace and quiet. I mean, how would you feel? So you start off here and you say, now, wait a minute. This is not a good beginning for this man. He was a problem when he was unsaved for this church. He gets saved and he's still a problem because now he causes persecution. I wouldn't be too surprised if they didn't really want Paul to come around. You know, they didn't, you know, they sent out invitations to the party. They're not going to send one to this guy because he's going to cause trouble. Well, so his early ministry, he causes trouble. But then if you turn over a few more pages, Paul is going to keep causing trouble for the church at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, Paul is out ministering, and we find out he spends a lot of time in one area with the disciples as its 14th chapter ends, and the 15th chapter begins on this note, Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them, small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So the first controversy springs up in the church. Guess who's in the middle of it all? Our friend Paul. He caused the uproar in Acts chapter 9. Now he's out here on the field working, and he causes another uproar. And you'll notice something interesting about this. Paul's authority was not that good with them because it said they needed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Paul's word wasn't good enough. And that kind of makes you understand that just maybe Paul would begin to want to be accepted as an equal by those people. And I think he did. I think we'll see that in a few minutes. He did want to be accepted. He did want those people, but they had to go up there to get approval. Now, ultimately, we know what happened. And in the letter at the end of the 15th chapter, James concluded that the Gentiles were not under the law. He did not conclude that the Jews were not under the law. And you're going to find out he did not believe the Jews were not under the law at this point. But they only conclude the Gentiles were not under the law. Well, now we're going to see the last straw. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to see, Paul is going to throw a piece of wood on the fire that I think is going to make it almost impossible for him to avoid confrontation if he goes to Jerusalem. And I would kind of suspect, personally speaking, if I had done this, I would think I would not want to go back, because I don't think I would feel safe. And I don't think Paul felt safe either. He's going to tell us something about that. We'll see in a minute. But now in Galatians chapter 2, now we've been through this section, but Paul is describing his ministry here, and he does say something interesting back in the 9th verse, by the way. It says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." You see what he is? He's gotten some acceptance there. That's something I think he's looking for. That's something that he wanted. And you notice he said, who seemed, that Paul, as he's writing this, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that he's looking at them. He said, they're the pillars. They're the ones people are looking up to. And they finally accept this man. And so things should get better, you would think. But no, wait, let's keep on reading. They gave us the right hand of fellowship, verse 9 of Galatians 2, Galatians 2:10. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. But now comes the last straw. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Now he's going to say something. Look at what he says. "But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Now let's stop and look at it for a moment. Paul is confronting Peter publicly. It's not just Paul and Peter that are there. There are men who came down, verse 12, from James at Jerusalem, men of the circumcision, men who believed the Jew was still keeping the law as a Christian. It's spoken to them and their elders that James sent, so it's going to go, this is going to go straight back to James if anything does. Absolutely go straight back to James. And look what he says. I'd like to take verse 14 and translate it a little bit differently, because if you have an interlinear, it's not exactly the way it's translated in English. It'd be a little bit better if you translate it this way. "If you, originally existing as a Jew, are," present tense, "are living after the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why are you compelling," present tense, "why are you compelling the Gentiles to live as Jews?" He said, "If you originally existing as a Jew." Now, what does that mean to say you originally existed as a Jew, but you're living after the manner of Gentiles? What does that mean? It means, Peter, you're not a Jew anymore, and you know it. Peter, you know it. You were originally existing as a Jew, he says, but you have been living as a Gentile. What does that say? It says that Peter wasn't living by the law. But because these men came from the home church at Jerusalem, Peter knuckled under, and so did everybody else. And Paul says, hey, wait a minute, guys. He goes right after Peter, says, you originally were living like a Jew. You originally existed as a Jew, and you've been living like a Gentile. Now, why do you want the Gentiles to start living like Jews when you've been living like them? Do you see what he's saying? Now that message is going to go back loud and clear. What is the message he's sending back to Jerusalem? The law is done. Well, actually, what he's sending is the message in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. Is that what he's telling them? He's written that in Romans 10. We're going to see in a moment. Romans was written before this time because he's going to refer to an upcoming journey to bring an offering down to the church at Jerusalem, which is what happened in Acts 21. So he had to write the book of Romans before this event occurred in Acts 21. So, I think at this point it's safe to say that Paul knew he would not be terribly welcome at the church at Jerusalem because this is going to go straight back to James. And what was it that James said in Acts 21? Do you remember what he said in Acts 21 to Paul? Well, I'll go back and read it to you again. Give me an excuse to get my Bible pages a little more open here. But in Acts 21, he says specifically, James says specifically to Paul, he said, they are informed, Acts 21:21, they are informed, this is the brother, these are the Jews in verse 20 that are zealous of the law, and they are informed about you that you teach all the Jews from among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to, wait a minute, to forsake Moses. What did he tell Peter in Galatians 2? He says, you originally were existing as a Jew, but you are living as a Gentile. Had he not been doing this very thing that he's charged with here? Yes, he had been doing exactly that. And so, what they asked of him, verse 24, Acts 21:24 again. You do these things that all may know those things which they are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. He did not do that. That's why he got in Peter's face and said, what are you doing, Peter? You're a hypocrite. You existed. You originally were existing as a Jew. You're not anymore. Now, why is he? That only means one thing. It means Paul's not keeping the law either. But now he's going to turn around and he's willing to do exactly what he said to Peter to not do. He's going to turn around and do himself. I think I'd have to call that a mistake on his part. And I think I'd have to call that a sin. Because I think he knew better in Acts 21. I don't think there's any question. Now, we said one other thing that I think you need to see. I believe, let's go, I want you to turn there. This is worth seeing. You'll need to see this, but I want you to see it. In Romans chapter 15, you need to turn there. Because I think you're going to see that Paul knew, and he's going to admit as much. He knew he would not be accepted at Jerusalem. He didn't think so. He knew so. And if he knew so, did anyone have to tell him not to go down to Jerusalem if he knew they weren't going to accept him? I don't think he had to be told that. We're going to see that he had his qualms. Now, in verse 30 and 31 of the 15th chapter, and there's a lot of good material in the 15th chapter. It tells you why Paul had not been to Rome. It answers the question because in the early part of the book, he said he's going to come and see them. And he's been delayed for doing it. And why? Well, he tells him here because he had a ministry somewhere else that hindered him from coming. But now he says something beginning at verse 30 of Acts 15, Romans 15. And this is unusual, the way this is worded. This is not something Paul ever said before or after. He says in verse 30, New King James, Romans 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of God that you strive together with me in prayers for God, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And that's not a word for well-pleasing. That is a word that means acceptable or accepted. And what he was doing, if you go back to verse 26, what was he doing that he was concerned about? Back in verse 26, it has pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are at Jerusalem. So he's coming back with an offering. Now, why in the world would you not welcome a guy that was bringing money? Well, if he was a troublemaker and a scoundrel, you might not want him. If he was teaching that what you believe was wrong, and he was, I think they probably wouldn't like him. Now, the way this request is worded is unusual. Because that strive together that you see in verse 30, that you strive together with me, it's a hapax. It's a one-time used expression. It's a compounded word that's only ever used one time, and it's used here. And it's the word agonize plus wit. Soon agonize. Together agonize. Agonize together with me. Now, did Paul refer to prayer, and did he ever talk about agonizing in prayer? No, he didn't, except one time. One time he used the uncompounded form of this word to agonize. And you'll find that if you want a reference, we won't go there, but in Colossians 4:12, you have the only other time this word, the uncompounded form, the only time it is used of prayer is in Colossians 4:12. And I'll read the verse for you because I have it printed out. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently. It's the same word as we have here, uncompounded. This is the compounded form is never used, but the uncompounded form is used one time of prayer. And it's one person, Epaphras, who labored fervently for them in prayer. It's an unusual thing. But did Paul pray that way himself, and did Paul ask for prayers that way himself? The answer is no, he didn't. He didn't do that. He prayed. He did that frequently. But then the next thing you notice, he says, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, this is translated in the King James, literally, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses that expression about 10 times. And when he does so, it's to emphasize something important. It's through the direct agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, something directly related to him. So it's something that's very important. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you have the same expression used. It says, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a big event. We're not appointed to wrath. We're not going to go in the day of the Lord. We're not going to go in the tribulation. We have not been appointed, but we're going to be delivered through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that's important, that's involving him directly. So Paul is making this prayer, or he's making this request that the Romans would join him in this, that they would agonize together with him. That's not the normal way of saying he's going to pray. They're agonizing together with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. They want the Lord himself to be involved with it. Now, is Paul going into a lion's den? Is Paul being thrown in the Colosseum? Well, let's go back in just a couple verses. Let's go back to the 23rd verse of Romans chapter 15 and read. He says, but now no longer having a place in these parts, he's referring to where he's been. He's been in a place called Illyricum. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if I may enjoy your company for a little while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Does something here seem strange to you folks? I hope it does. He wants people to agonize in prayer. He's terrified this whole thing because what you see is right found in verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who don't believe. Now, there was a problem there. We know that. That temple mob was primarily people who didn't believe that wanted to kill him. And that was one thing. But the other part is in that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that they may accept it. And that word is, that's a normal word that should be translated accepted. And this word only occurs 5 times in Scripture. And one lexicon, Freiburg's lexicon says it's something that means very welcome or very acceptable or welcome. And Lunita says it's something, it defines the word as being very acceptable or quite pleasing. In other words, he wanted his offering, his ministry, he wanted it to be pleasing to these people. He wanted to please them. But he sure is frantic about his prayer request. Why? Because he knows that they're not going to accept it. He already knows that. Now that word, if you want to see where that's used, there are two good examples of it. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, if you want to turn there with me, you can see where this word is used, and it means something that, you know, it's a nice simple word. It means something that pleases someone. Or is it 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, this word occurs. Speaking about giving, for if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not what one does not have. It's accepted. Well, that means it's welcomed. And the other, there's another place it's used. Now, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but 1 Peter 2:5, it talks about us. And let me read the verse for you. In 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So acceptable, something that was proper, something that was what it should be, something that was quite pleasing and welcome. So Paul is praying that his service would be accepted. And the tone of this whole prayer, when you look at this, Paul already knows something, doesn't he? Would it be fair to say that Paul didn't think he would be welcome at Jerusalem? I would say yes, it is. Because of the urgency of his prayer, he already had a pretty good idea. Even bringing an offering, even bringing money, he wasn't going to be very welcome there. That's what he says. So, why does he want to go so badly then? Well, I think when we look at him, let me summarize quickly what we've been saying. Paul, in his relationship to this church, he goes from being persecutor to problem. He was a persecutor that got saved and he became a problem. He became the center of the first controversy. He sent back a direct message contradicting what James had decided for the people. He decided that the Jews were still under the law, and Paul was out there teaching, no, they're not. So he's contradicted them. So it's not surprising. It's not surprising that he would want to. But remember, Paul has already written a number of things that tell me he knew what he was doing was not right. For example, how about Galatians chapter 3? Turn up to Galatians chapter 3, and let's be reminded of some of the things we've had in Galatians. And I've enjoyed Chris's series in Galatians. I hope you have too. But in Galatians chapter 3, if you look beginning at verse 10, as Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Paul knows better. He's willing to make a compromise, but you see, his love was so much for that church that he was willing, in spite of what he knew, in spite of what he had said and written, he was willing to bend it. Now please notice, you'll notice that one statement in verse 11, the just shall live by faith. I hope you notice that that verse is not talking about how someone gets saved. Because it says the just, the righteous one. It's the word for righteous. The righteous one shall live by faith. It doesn't say that the righteous one comes to being righteous by faith. It says the righteous one keeps on living by faith. That expression is telling how a believer lives. A righteous person is living by faith. When Martin Luther came to Romans and Galatians and found it and said that's justification by faith, I said, no, that's not where you get justification by faith. You go to Ephesians 2:8, 9 if you want to see salvation by grace, justification by faith. That's Ephesians 2:8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. This isn't talking about that, is it? This is talking about no one is justified by the law You can't prove to God you're righteous by keeping the law, because the one that is righteous is living out of faith, and the law is not of faith. Well, the danger for Paul was, and it's a sad thing that he succumbed to it, was that he wanted so badly for the church at Jerusalem to accept him in spite of his history. He was willing to compromise. He was willing to bend. You know, that's a warning of a sort to all of us. It really is. Because you might find sometime in your life that you could be accepted in certain circles or popular or welcome if you would just back off a little bit in what Dave, if you just back off a little bit in insisting on the resurrection, and if you just open up your hermeneutics of the Pastor Dave, you know, the ministerial fellowship would probably want you, and they, and we could do, is that what we want? Paul was willing to bend. It's a warning of a sort to us. Now, we're not in the same boat as Paul, and I'm not saying we are, but the warning is, don't give up what is true to be accepted or to be popular. Young people, especially in a category like that, I mean, you guys, you face that all the time. If you go to college, you're going to see that all the time. You could be so much more popular if you just kind of knock off this business about going to church and talking about Jesus, kind of push that in the background. If you want to believe that, just get it out of the way. Maybe in the workplace, if you just don't talk about the Lord, if it comes up and you don't, and you just go along, don't condemn anything, go along with everything they're saying, and no, don't do that. We will stick with what the scripture says when it comes to the Christian life. But Brother Dale was talking about this morning, our position in Christ to overcome the sin nature. That's not popular with some churches. They're not going to like it. But it's true, isn't it? I hope we're never tempted to want to give things up because we want to be accepted. And really, in the bottom line, that's really Paul's story. A great man like Paul had feet of clay like everybody else, and he failed. But the reason he failed is one of the oldest things that ever comes across most of our lives. He just wanted to be accepted. Now, he had a bad history with the church at Jerusalem, and I don't think it's entirely his fault necessarily, because in Acts 15, he was in the right. In Acts 9, he was zealous. Maybe he didn't mean to be stirring up trouble. And in Galatians chapter 2, when he got after Peter, I don't think he did the wrong thing there. I think he did the right thing. He told Peter, you're wrong. But then he turned around and did the same thing Peter did. And even worse. So it's a very simple story. Would I condemn Paul for what he did? No, because I'm afraid any of us could do the same kind of a thing. We need to be careful in our lives. Behind Paul's failure was just that simple desire to be accepted. Well, it's fine to be accepted, but don't ever give up what is true about the Christian life just to be accepted. It's not worth it. Cost Paul something, 4 years in prison at least, and he never probably ever was accepted at Jerusalem, because when he wrote the book of Hebrews, did you ever notice that nobody signed the book of Hebrews at the beginning? Why? Because Paul couldn't put his name on it. He couldn't put his name on it. It wouldn't have been very welcome. They might not have even wanted to read it. I'm sure they knew by the time they got very far into it who was writing it. I'm sure they figured it out. But he didn't even put his name on it. He never did get that one verse. Not the rapture, it'll be taken care of. But he did pay a price for it. It's not worth compromising what you believe. It cost a great man 4 years in prison and a reputation. Who knows what it could cost us as believers if we compromise what we believe. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that you have not painted a picture of Paul that makes him above and beyond any human being, that makes him such a righteous and holy and perfect person that we look up to him and put him on a pedestal and almost worship him. Instead, Father, we see that this man was a great Christian, perhaps the greatest of all Christians of his time. And yet, he had feet of clay, and yet he succumbed to a temptation that's as old as the human race is, the desire to be accepted by those one looks up to and admires. Father, may we realize that there's always a price tag on compromising what we believe and know, whether it's the Christian life or whether it's in the workplace or in college or in some social setting. We don't want to repudiate the fact that we're believers in what we believe. It's acceptable to do that in many circles. We might be welcome. But Father, may we realize that there are always consequences to denying what we believe, to denying the truth. May we not be willing to do so. May we learn from Paul that there's a price tag on these things, and it's never worth the compromise. Even if it's unpleasant, it's always better to stand by the truth. Thank you for this time we've had together now, and dismiss us with your blessing, we ask in our Savior's name.